Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. And tonight we're looking at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to or by or through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother or my brother, to the saints in Colossae, and faithful ones, faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now that is what we call a salutation and greeting. It is a very classic way to write a Greek letter. It is common. We're going to look at the greeting and the salutation in a moment. But there's more to this that we have to consider as we dive in to the book of Colossians. So, let's tear these two verses apart, if we can. Have you ever had a time in your life, maybe you can actually envision this, this experience, if you've had such an experience, when all your hope was just about gone? You didn't feel like there was any way out of it. That the load or the burden of the situation you were in was too heavy, and you didn't think you had enough strength just simply to endure. Have you ever had a time like that? Likely there was something. It wasn't simply just life itself. Likely there was something, some event, some crisis that was the root of all of that. Maybe it was ill health. Maybe it was a devolving relationship. Maybe it was a financial catastrophe. I've had more than one time like that in my life. In that period of time, can you remember anyone who noticed that you were going through such a state? Did they stop you and ask you how they could help? Did they write a letter? Did they ever send a card? Make a phone call? Anybody? There you go. In 2010, I was in a head-on collision. Most of you know about it. It was troubling to me for a number of reasons, not the least of which was it created trauma. I couldn't remember any of it. And perhaps that lack of being able to recall any of it was what bothered me so much. I never saw it coming. I didn't have a clue. And I went through what was called post-traumatic stress disorder afterwards. And Ruth had taken some time off work as long as she could take. And when the day came that she was to go back, I had a panic attack. I mean, I had a bad panic attack. And I told her to go on and go, and I did it with tears running down my face. And she didn't go. She called in and took a sick day. But she said, I got to go the next day. And she did, and I had a quiet panic attack the next day. And a neighbor came to my door that day, and it changed my day. It was Preston Beard. And he came to my door every day after that, for the whole time that I was stuck at home. Made a difference. Made a big difference. Well, that is basically what this letter to Colossae is. It is that knock at the door. It's someone picking up the phone. It's someone sending a card. It's someone bringing by a casserole. But let's look at it and break it down a little more carefully. Paul, an apostle. So the first thing that we see that we're faced with when we read the letter is we're faced with the author. He identifies himself, and he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by or according to the will of God. He begins sort of by just saying those, actually it's really just three words, Paul, apostle, Christou. Paul, apostle, belonging to Christ or coming from Christ. But in those three words, he tells us a lot about himself. He tells us, first of all, a little about his character. Now, keep in mind that the people to whom he's writing have never met him. They've never seen him face to face. If you have any doubt about that, you can turn over to chapter 2, verse 1, when he makes it clear. He said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. These people may have heard about the Apostle Paul, but that is as far as it went. And so I think it's important to note that in this letter to them, he identifies himself as an apostle. And in so doing, he tells us a little more about his character by kind of listing his credential. He gives us his credentials here. Now, the office of an apostle has several elements included in it. In order for someone to be a New Testament apostle, there are some elements. Primarily, an apostle had to know Christ personally and have witnessed his resurrection. And that's according to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul claimed that he had seen the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. And therefore, he had then thus witnessed the resurrection, which he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. So, Paul's message came from a sense of not secondhand information or secondhand sourcing. It was firsthand information. When he says an apostle, he's identifying himself as someone who has firsthand knowledge of this person that he is instructing them in following, that is the Lord Jesus. Paul's message came from divine revelation and not merely human interpretation or human intermediation. He was directly informed by God. That's what he says, and it's repeated in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He argues strongly for his apostleship in those churches where his apostleship is questioned. Sometimes that apostleship is questioned even in churches that know him very well, where he served for a lengthy period of time, particularly the church at Corinth. His address to this church in Colossae came because of his apostleship and his supervisory responsibilities that he has for the expansion of the church. We went over how this church likely spawned out of the church in Ephesus. Paul was a man of renown. He had fame, but his influence was not his popularity. His influence was his power. It was the power of what he was teaching. And so his reputation left little to be in doubt. People knew much about the Apostle Paul, even though much of it was hearsay and not direct knowledge. Now you'll notice in verse 1 that he moves beyond identifying himself, but he makes it clear that he is this apostle. Through, the Greek preposition dia is used, through or by or according to. It can be translated any one of those ways, and any one of those is appropriate because it points to the thing that was his prompter, what made him an apostle. It wasn't merely the experience of seeing Christ. Many people had seen Christ but were not apostles. It was not merely having met the resurrected Christ. There were 500 who met him at another time after his resurrection. They are not apostles. No, it was not what he had seen. It was not what he even had observed and experienced in the road to Damascus that made him an apostle. It was the will of God through Jesus Christ. Somewhere in this encounter that Paul had, according to what he says here in verse 1, somewhere in that encounter was this commissioning to be one sent out from Jesus Christ. That's what the word apostello means. It means one who is sent. Now, he's not merely identifying himself as any one of many people who have received a commission from Christ. All of us have received a commission from Christ. Universally, we are commissioned by Christ in what is called the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you until the end of the age. Now, that makes all of us apostles, but only in the sense of a little a. We are not apostolic. We're not apostles as though we were in an office of apostleship. The office of an apostle was limited to people who were eyewitnesses, who knew personally the Lord Jesus, had seen him in his resurrected form, and had been called by him to be his own apostles. You remember that the 12 disciples that later became 11 disciples, it was after his death, his burial, and his resurrection that he commissions them and tells them to go. So those 11 had seen him and known him and saw him die. They saw him resurrected and they heard him call them. They were apostles through the will of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we together on that? Now, there was an apostle named Matthias who was added to the group. You can read that story in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And many scholars think that because Paul includes himself among the apostles, that Matthias must have been wrongly included among the apostles. But that's an argument from silence. Nowhere in the scripture do we see a limited number of apostles. We know how many disciples there were. We don't know how many apostles there were. It's very likely that other people were apostles. It's probable that Stephen, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, was also commissioned an apostle. If you will remember, Paul and Silas go back to Jerusalem and they have a hearing in front of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, as if he were an authority over them. So this apostolic office may not have been limited only to the 11 or 12 disciples, the 11 after the death of Judas. He was never commissioned anyway, because the commissioning occurred after his death and prior to Christ's ascension. Now, I say all that to say this. The Apostle Paul is stating here that he has a position not only of responsibility, but one of some degree of authority. And by saying he is an apostle, he's validating his authority. And that validation is useful in the very next phrase, when he includes, "and Timothy, a brother." The brother is what it literally says. Timothy, the brother. So he includes Timothy. Now, there is nowhere that Timothy is identified as an apostle. We are not absolutely sure, but it appears most likely that he was appointed an elder, and likely an elder at the church in Ephesus. In any case, he was not an apostle, but he is included with the Apostle Paul in the salutation in this letter. That's important. That's important. Because if we understand the New Testament correctly, Timothy is an elder at a sister church to this church in Colossae. Now, it's almost 100 miles distant from Colossae, but it is a known church. It probably was the mother or sponsoring church that gave birth to Colossae. And so when he includes Timothy, he's also including the credential of Timothy himself in case there is later some need or some reliance upon Timothy for leadership or guidance. Now, it is also a way of asserting Timothy's usefulness to the Apostle Paul. Because this letter begins this way, because it includes Paul and Timothy, it is justifiable to say that this letter has two authors. I mean, it does say it, doesn't it? And you'll notice from verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, you can read it. Every personal pronoun is first person, plural. We. He is speaking on behalf of Timothy as he writes. Or Timothy is writing while Paul is speaking, dictating, and he's using the first person plural pronoun. Are you with me? Here's what's funny. After verse 9, no more plural. It's from then on singular personal pronoun all the way through the rest of the letter. So it's possible that, I think it's possible that Paul was being complimentary, Paul was being appreciative, and Paul was showing respect to Timothy, including him in the salutation for many possible reasons, but that primarily Paul is the author of this letter. Okay. So, Timothy is called here, I said it already, he is simply, he's not our brother, not my brother. The English translations convey some idea of relationship when the Greek language does not. The Greek language simply says the brother. He simply identifies Timothy as a brother of his. But this brother, or a brother of perhaps theirs, both of theirs, Paul's and the audience to whom he's writing. But this unique relationship that Paul has with Timothy was, in a sense, a true brotherhood. And it was so throughout Paul's life. When Paul writes his last letter, it is to Timothy. And in that letter, knowing his end is near, he calls for Timothy to come to him. So maybe this the brother was elevating Timothy among the brothers that Paul knew as fellows. By the way, it includes sisters. I really appreciate the English Standard Translation, because everywhere you see brothers, you'll see a footnote, and down in the footnote it'll say, and sisters. I like that, because that's clearly what the writers meant. But among all the brothers that there were, this one to Paul was the brother. And I think that's worth noting. Now we turn to the second issue, the second major part of this. My wife told me not to just ramble on about verses 1 and 2. Why would she do that? Why? I don't know. But she did. She told me just to make it quick. So I'm going to make it as quick as I can make it, which is probably not going to be too quick. Okay, verse 2. To the saints in Colossae. Is that what it says? What does it say? What transmutation do you have there? What do you have? The NIV. Okay. Well, all right.
But I'm thinking about getting yours.
It's not mine. It's not mine. I like the ESV, but the NIV is fine. It conveys the idea. You get the general point. Okay. To the saints. Now the word saints, hagios. The word here, the precise word is hagios, but the root is hagios, which means holy ones. This holiness, we get the word holiness from this word, hagios. And it literally means people or something that has been surrounded. Something that has been surrounded. Now, think about things that you might surround. If you say you were a sheep farmer or a sheep herder, I guess you wouldn't be a farmer, would you? A sheep herder. And you wanted to shear your sheep. You wouldn't surround them all. You'd surround one of them. You would cut that one out from the flock. Are you with me? That's what it means. These saints, don't jump to the conclusion that this means they have halos. It means nothing of the sort. What it means is they have been surrounded. They have literally been cut away, cut out, cut off from the rest. They've been pulled away. Another way of saying it is they have been set apart. And that's what happens when a cowboy cuts a calf. You know what a cutting horse is? Doesn't that, you know, everybody thinks it's this that cutting motion that they make, but that's not what makes a cutting horse a cutting horse. It's what the cutting horse does that makes him a cutting horse. What he does with those sharp movements is he separates a calf or a cow or a bull from the herd. That's what he's doing. That makes him a cutter, a cutting horse. And so these saints are people who, from the rest of the world, the rest of the population, have been cut apart, separated. That separation happened by God, folks. And when we are separated from the world by God, that makes us, not anything we've done, but what He has done makes us holy. That makes us saints. So if you ever get the if you ever get the holy too good for yours, you know, too good for who you are, take a look in the mirror and say, he just cut me out. Because that's all he did. He pulled you out. He separated you from the world. And that is the identification of these folks in Colossae. They are separated and therefore holy. Now, he calls them not only holy, but he also calls them faithful. Faithful. The church in Colossae, the holy saints, or the saints, and the pistois, the faithful. That's all it says. The faithful. If you have to fill in something there to make it make sense, the faithful people or the faithful ones. But that's their identity. They're set apart. They're cut out from the rest of Colossae. And they're cut out by whom? Who makes them holy? Not their behavior. God. But their behavior does make them faithful. So he identifies his readers here, and in so doing, he somewhat brings praise to them by calling them faithful. And faithful they were. They were faithful. They were forgiven by God, and ultimately they were fighting. The point that I'm trying to get to is this. They were in Colossae. Colossae, as we have already discovered, was a hotbed of opposition to the truth. It was a hotbed. It was opposed not only by the godless folks. Well, I guess to call them godless would be inappropriate because they had multiple gods. They had unlimited gods. They were Gentiles, but there were also opponents of the truth who were Jews. And they dogged the Apostle Paul, and apparently they also dogged the gospel wherever it grew up. And they would go in and they would try to introduce new truth, new teaching, and because these folks were so fond of wisdom, they were attracted to this. So the environment in Colossae for these people who had been saved, who'd been cut apart, was not a comfortable environment. They were in a hostile environment. And the fact that the Apostle Paul identifies them as people who had been set apart, people who were faithful, but by calling them in Colossae, we understand that they were faithful against their environment. They were faithful even in the worst of circumstances. That's verse 1. Now to verse 2, and I hope to make it very quick. Because what he says in verse 2 is similar to what he says in other letters, many other letters for that matter. It is common. If you picked up any letter from the first century, it would likely have these two common words. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now that is the greeting. The salutation, verses 1 and 2a. And the salutation is this latter part, grace to you and peace. Now, those two words were common. They were common in Jewish letters, in Greek letters, in Roman letters. Of course, the Roman letter would be in Latin, and it would be different words, but the same meaning. In the Jewish world, they would be different words, but the same meaning. Pax is Latin for peace. Shalom is Hebrew for peace. And so you would see those words customarily. You would also see the word charein, grace, in Greek letters. But Paul does something a little different, because you wouldn't expect a letter with such content of theology to be bereft of theology in its introduction, in its salutation. This is Paul's theology. He says, grace. The formal term in a letter would be charein. It would be in the infinitive form. But Paul uses charis. By charis, he's not talking about grace as in graciousness to you. He's talking about something. Grace. The grace of God. He's identifying the grace that he is sharing with them as being from God and being an object. It's something. Remember, he says over in Ephesians, all of you know this verse, chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace, charis, are you saved? It's something. Grace is not just a flittering attitude or a disposition, but it's something. And what it is a gift. So Paul wants dearly for his readers to grasp that he is giving them something, he's offering them something whose source is God, and it's theirs. Grace to you. By the way, do any of you like John MacArthur? You don't have to. It's okay. You can. I like him. I like the name of his radio show. Grace to you. That's where he gets it. This is where he gets the title. Grace to you. It's more than a greeting. It's more than a gentle thought. It's more than a kind expression. It is something. And then, peace. Irene. Now you see, the Greeks and the Jews, even the Romans, were not so careful about the order. It didn't matter what order they came in. Peace. Sometimes it would be followed by grace. Sometimes not. But in Paul, peace always follows grace. That's deep theology, folks, and easy to overlook. You remember I was talking to you about those times in our lives when we find ourselves literally at the end of the rope, and that end of that rope is around our neck. We find ourselves there without hope, without any possibility of extricating ourselves. And here comes God with grace. And a peace that passes all understanding. Paul wants these folks, as he's sitting down and writing this letter, to understand they are the recipients of a gift, and he wants them to recognize the giver. It's good for us to know that too. That person who may not even be a Christian, but considers you and thinks of you when you most need it. Why? Why do you think that happened? Grace to you. God gave that to you. And with it came his peace. When I received the Lord Jesus Christ, I was too young to fully understand what had transpired. But later in life, I came to a much deeper awareness of sin. And I had a deep grief about my own sin. And I sought the Lord for a repair in my fellowship with Him. And He greeted me with a cool shower of relief. He forgave me. And He cleansed me. He gave me grace. And peace followed. I like taking a shower after a hard day's work. I do. There's just nothing that is as refreshing as coming out of that shower and not having that salty sweat all over your body, but having a new fragrance. The skin feels tight and alive. How much more what we have in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful salutation that you have given to through the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And thank you for the salutation you have given us in Christ Jesus, because in Him we have grace and peace, for which we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.